I suppose it's common knowledge that Romans chapter 9 is among the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. But I think if there are degrees of difficulty within Romans 9, we come now to that section that is arguably most difficult. And I don't think the difficulty resides largely in our ability to understand it. It makes certain demands of the intellect, I concede, but the real difficulty with this part of Romans 9, I find to be the emotional difficulty of grappling with what God's Word so clearly says. Romans 9, verses 19 through 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Let us pray. Our sovereign and gracious God, we pray that you would give us much by way of insight and understanding. It's one thing to know that these words exist somewhere in your word. It's quite another to confront them head on, to draw out the implications. Lord, we pray that you would do your good work among all those who have gathered here today. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We come with this text to the end of the line. Really, the outer limits of what God has disclosed to us about why he's doing what he's doing in the history of redemption. Think about the big picture at the end of the age when history has drawn to a close. What are we left with? We are left with a new heavens and a new earth, populated by this great multitude that no one can number, all recipients of the extraordinary grace of God, and then others who are suffering everlasting wrath for all eternity. Why is this God's plan, as opposed to other conceivable scenarios? Have you ever thought about how things might have been different? For example, it could have been the case that there was no creation at all, that the eternally existent God chose not to bring the universe into existence, chose not to bring humanity into existence, simply enjoying by himself his own glory, that inter-Trinitarian fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's one conceivable scenario. Or it could have been that God, having created the world and created humanity, prevented the fall from ever occurring. Do you believe that? That God could have prevented the fall of humanity? You should have no problem with that. For you believe that without violating the freedom of your will, God is keeping you to the end. And surely you believe in the words of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there is no possibility of your falling into sin in the year 10,001. Why? Because of the preserving grace of God. So if you have no problem with God's preserving you through all eternity without violating your will, you should have no problem with God's ability to have prevented the fall in the first place. But he didn't. In the careful language of our confession, he decreed to permit the fall, plunging all of humanity into sin. Following upon that, another possible scenario is that God would be gracious to no one. Was God under any obligation to show mercy to anyone? Adam, Eve, any of their descendants? And it could have been one generation follows another, God not bestowing grace upon anyone, and everybody winding up in the same state of perdition. And God could have done the opposite, couldn't he have? God could have chosen to bestow his saving grace on every last person who ever came into existence. And people who subscribe to universalism, that's what they believe. They believe ultimately God's mercy will extend to every last human being who's ever existed. So those are conceivable scenarios. God could bestow grace upon every last person who's existed, but he has not chosen to do so. So we are left with that original, actual scenario of humanity having fallen into sin, God bestowing his grace upon some and not others. Why does he do that? Why the plan that he has chosen and not others that are conceivable? And you say, well, this all sounds very speculative, and to a degree it is. But it's really this text, more than any other portion of Scripture, that addresses this question of why it is the case that there will be this great multitude saved by the grace of God while others suffer everlasting torment. Of course, what's been in play all along, not only in Romans 9 throughout, but really throughout the book of Romans, is individual destinies, one's standing before God. And Paul, especially in Romans 9, is not just wrestling with the plight of his own people who, as he understands it, are cut off from Christ, but the larger issue that it raises of God's being faithful to his own word. And you'll remember how Paul begins to respond to this idea that God is not faithful to his word. He makes the point that it has always been the case that God has not extended his saving grace to every single person within the community. That it was never the case that he promised that every single Israelite would be a recipient of the grace of God. So you remember that language of, you know, not all who belong to Israel are Israel. I mean, not all who are his offspring are his children. There is an Israel within Israel, a children within the children. And you remember the particular examples he brings up of Isaac and Ishmael and of Jacob and Esau. The point being made that it has always been the case that God's grace is extended to some and not others. And keep in mind, even though these various individuals that are mentioned, Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh, there's a sense in which they do represent the nations of which they are a part. But always all along, what Paul is doing is taking principles derived from these individuals and applying them to the issue of one's eternal destiny. And so in these earlier verses that we looked at, Paul talks about God's purposes in election, choosing those whom he will save, and the flip side of that, reprobation, passing over others. And remember what we said about election and reprobation. They are unconditional, by which we mean God's choice of some and his passing over others is not due in any way, shape, or form to anything that resides in the individual, him or herself. The explanation solely resides in God's electing purposes, which are known to him and to him alone. And then you remember the text that we looked at last week, where this raises a certain objection, that God is unrighteous. For God to choose some and not others is unrighteous. And by a certain definition of righteousness, that would be the case. If we take a definition of righteousness that assumes equal treatment of everybody, fairness as it's commonly understood, not paying attention to the lives that people live or the groups that they're associated with, then you can make the case that God is unrighteous. But do you remember what Paul does? He's working with a different definition of righteousness. And we talked last week about God's unswerving commitment to his own glory and name, particularly in the dispensing of mercy. God's, I am who I am. I will do what I will do. God is absolutely self-determined, especially in the dispensing of his grace. And that's how when Paul quotes Exodus in God's words to Moses in verse 19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. That makes sense as a defense of the righteousness of God. Because God, in dispensing mercy purely according to his sovereign will, is acting according to his own glory and his own name. You'll remember that the example of Pharaoh was brought up. Pharaoh was raised up precisely for this purpose, that God would show his power in him, the power of God's judgment. So Pharaoh hasn't been brought into the discussion. Now it's not simply a matter of God's being sovereign in his bestowal of mercy, but also sovereign in his hardening of others. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden whomever he wills. So now we come to the second objection that people raise. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And you feel the force of that, don't you? If the bestowal of mercy is purely flows out of God's sovereign will, if he chooses some and passes over others, then why does he still blame us? Who can resist his will? Now, if it were up to me, let's say I knew nothing about Romans 9, and someone, I was talking about the doctrine of election, and someone, well, then what use is it? Who can resist his will? Why does he blame me if it's all up to him anyway? My inclination would be to start talking about this tension in Scripture between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I would say that Scripture affirms them both. We don't understand how they are reconciled. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, but you, my friend, you are responsible to believe the gospel. You are responsible to take seriously the words of Jesus. That's how I would go about it if it were left up to me, and I had never heard of Romans 9. It's very striking that Paul doesn't go that route, although presumably he believes that as much as you and I do. He doubles down on the absolute sovereignty of God in creating people for two different purposes. as far as this, you know, answering back to God is concerned, he's not going after the honest inquiry. He's not going after us in our struggles to understand Scripture, to understand God's self-disclosure in Scripture. He's going after the person who wants to tell God what's what. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And he employs this homey analogy of a potter and clay. Isn't it preposterous to think of the thing that is being molded to say to its molder, "Why did you make me like this?" It's clear, isn't it, that the potter can do whatever he or she wants with the clay. It's not up to you. I'm the potter, you're the clay. And Paul, having introduced this matter of pottery, speaks of one lump of clay having two very different uses. And we can all imagine, I take it, that a potter could have a large lump of clay and could use some of the lump for one purpose, an honorable purpose, and another for a dishonorable purpose. He's the potter with the one lump of clay. We can imagine, for example, that a potter would take some of the clay and make a beautiful urn for the ashes of his dearly departed grandmother, and with the rest of the clay, make a big doorstop for the tool shed out in the backyard. One for honorable use, one for dishonorable use. The potter, if he wanted to, could make out of part of the lump a beautiful vase for a floral arrangement, and with the rest of the lump, a litter box for his cat. If the potter so desired, he could make a beautiful bowl where out of which family dinners are served, and with the rest of the clay, make a dog bowl. Who would fault a potter for coming up with these very different uses of one lump of clay? Well, I hope the image is obvious. The one lump is humanity as a whole. Paul is saying, does not God have the right, as creator, as sovereign Lord, to use one part of the lump of humanity for one purpose and another for another purpose? What can we say of the lump as a whole? The lump has fallen into sin. The lump is under the wrath and judgment of God. Whatever differences we have by way of background or education, work, family, so many things distinguish us from one another. But among those things we all have in common is that we are made in the image of God. We are fallen. We are in need of redemption. Is God under any obligation to save the entirety of the lump? Is it not God's prerogative to take part of the lump of humanity and choose to bestow upon it his saving grace while passing over the other part of the lump? Now, God could do this any way he saw fit. If God decided he's going to save everyone born east of the Mississippi and to pass over anyone born west of the Mississippi, it would be his prerogative to do so. If God said that he was going to choose everyone 5'10 and over, but pass over anyone who's shorter, it would be his prerogative to do so. If God chose to save every single person in this ethnic group, but to pass over another ethnic group, it's his prerogative to do so. You can play it out in your own mind. You can come up with other examples. God is free to dispense his grace any way he sees fit. Now, of course, we know that God does not make distinctions based upon the Mississippi River or how tall you are. And what we know from Scripture is that, in fact, God has chosen to bestow his grace on a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe and language and people and nation, upon those he has chosen from all eternity to bestow his grace. But in so doing, he has chosen not to bestow that grace on everyone. He chooses to pass over some. Again, he judges them, condemns them for their sin, but in the passing over, as opposed to electing them, that is not based on anything in the creature. It is purely the will of God. And then, having made this point from the analogy of the potter and the clay, he becomes even more explicit in verses 22 and 23, in case we were in any doubt as to what he's talking about, and very strikingly links the two together. Once again, verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" So these vessels of destruction, these who were passed over, the purpose of their being passed over is that they might be an opportunity for God to display his power and his wrath, and also in order that he might make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see what Paul is doing there? He's saying part of the purpose of the eternal existence of the wicked is that they are there as something of a backdrop and a contrast, so that those who are saved by the grace of God are forever reminded of that which they've been saved from. You think of God not only as a sculptor, but as a painter. Think of all of creation as this canvas on which he paints his glory. He paints all the rich hues of his character. So God aims to display his glory in wrath and judgment, but he also displays his love and his grace. And his love and his grace are accentuated by its existing alongside of this display of his wrath. That's the purpose behind everything. That's why this text comes closer than anything else I can think of in Scripture in explaining the purpose behind every purpose. It is a full display of the glory of God, both upon vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. This is hard. And as I said at the beginning, I don't think it's conceptually hard. I don't think people debate this text so much because it's all that difficult to figure out. I think people debate it or avoid it because of the implications. For those whom we love, those we've lost, I have 7 grandchildren that I love with all my heart. And I believe that God works through families, God works through means. I believe there is a certain pattern that those who grow up under the nurture and admonition of the Lord will come to faith and enjoy the Lord and his glory forever and ever. But if I'm forced to answer the question, do I have any way of knowing whether or not all seven of my grandchildren are elect? I couldn't possibly answer that. And I have to entertain the possibility that God could create this precious child whom I love so much, having determined from all eternity to pass over him or her. We've all had people that we've lost that have gone to the grave without having coming to know Christ. And certainly we remember the thief on the cross, and there's no telling what the Lord can do in those last moments as one is ushered into eternity. So for that reason, we hold out hope for everyone. But the thought that someone we've lost might have been passed over from all eternity, that's hard. The recommendation at the kickball game from a couple of my brothers, I watched a documentary last night called The Rescue, which is about the Thai soccer players from a few years ago who were rescued from a cave before it filled with water. And I think, like many of you, if you haven't seen the documentary, I was aware of it when it happened at the time, but I just had no idea the details and just the heroism and the ingenuity and the sorrow and the joy. It was just extraordinary. So I watched that documentary with its sort of full display of humanity, its hopes, its dreams, its sorrows, all these various people made in the image of God. And then when I finished it, I went back to thinking about my sermon. And somehow it was a strange experience to have this fresh recollection of humanity and all its diversity, its sorrows, and then this text that is before me of God's choosing some from before the foundation of the world for everlasting life, but passing over others. And somehow this juxtaposition was striking to me, and I was out on the front lawn with Oliver, our dog, and with tears streaming down my face, I say to God, God, I don't see how it can be any other than it is, as you say in your word. I mean, part of me wishes I could be a universalist. I wish I could believe that the mercy of God will be extended to every last man, woman, and child who's ever existed. I wish I could be shown to be wrong about my understanding of this text. But I don't think I am. I don't think our particular theological tradition has in some fundamental way misunderstood what Paul is saying here. So it's something I'm forced to wrestle with. As I said the other week, I've largely believed these things for 40 years. But it continues to be difficult. It's difficult for me. On my front lawn last night, it was difficult as I think about my grandchildren. I'm sure it's difficult for you as you think about those that you love and care for. It's hard, but we're grateful. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. God, being under no obligation to save anyone, should save you, should save me. Not for any good works that we might do, not because of our connections or associations, but purely because of His sovereign grace. So as we think about these things, it's hard, but we're grateful for a God who has mercy on whom He has mercy, and compassion on whom He has compassion. The best place to consider these things